Good morning again. Okay. Today I really feel like the apostles after the day of transfiguration. You know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Jesus in His glory. They saw Moses and they saw Elijah and they saw the future kingdom and they were so excited. And Peter says, I don't want to leave this moment. I want to build a tent here. And I will build three, actually, one for you, one for him, one for him. But, well, they have to come down, you know. And then after they come down, they found out, they need to face real life. Some people are demon-possessed. They have to drive them out. But they couldn't because they didn't have enough faith, and Christ taught them they have to fast and pray. Oh, by the way, we talked about that a few weeks ago. So today is after the great Easter Sunday when our church is really full, and today is not that full. That's real life, right? So we will deal with it, and we are going to start a new series today on the letters of John. And the reason I want to teach this is because, well, I studied it, a while ago, and I felt it's beneficial for us. And there is a theme of truth and love in these three letters. And it is really important after we studied about the spiritual warfare, etc., right? Truth and love. How do we understand the interplay of those two? And didn't we say that we want a model for our church to teach His word, that means truth, and to love our neighbor, right? We want to have the two pillars, truth and love, at the front of our church, kind of like the two pillars in the first temple. It is a noble project, okay? It is not easy because there are some complicated issues in there, and many of those are taught in the letters of John. So I think it's necessary to dive into this in a little depth. These are rarely taught. You know, people love the Gospel of John, right? Usually, we teach people, you start from the Gospel of John, you know, start reading the Bible there. But did we understand that the letters of John were written as study guides for the Gospel of John? So, we don't. Actually, we need to understand some background information before we start the book. These books were written in the 90s of the Christian era. So they are pretty late in the first century. They were written by the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, who was the only among the 12 disciples to die of a peaceful death. And he was the lone surviving apostle at the time of the 90s in the first century. And things had changed in the first century. Christ began his ministry about the year 30, and he was crucified and dead and resurrected and ascended into heaven. All of those happened in the year 33. And before he was gone, he gave a prophecy. He said, Israel is going to be judged. The axe actually has already chopped on the tree. And he cursed a fig tree, and the fig tree withered. And he said, within one generation, this temple, this glorious, expanded second temple by Herod the Great, shall be torn down, and not even one stone be on it. And how long shall that take? He says, within one generation. And we know that in the Bible, when a prophecy is given, sometimes it combines several things later together. In the Old Testament, the prophets, when they say Israel sinned, they violated their covenant, and they need to be judged. And they shall be exiled. But by the way, God is faithful. So God will bring them back. And God will restore Israel to its prominence and the purity, etc. But does that refer to the coming back from the return from Babylon? Does that refer to the future millennial kingdom or the eternal state? Well, it was not separated. In the Old Testament, they were all together. It's kind of like when you see the mountains, they are one after another, and you see them all together. But once you come up one mountain and you saw, oh, there are more mountains coming. So this is the way Bible prophecy is given. It's called progressive revelation. God reveals things progressively, step by step. At first, he gives a general outline of the future. It's kind of vague, but it's specific enough for the people who are saying it, and it's meaningful for that generation. But as time goes along, when these things are about to be realized, we find out actually it takes more than one step. The Old Testament prophets talk about there will be a Messiah, the Savior of the world. He will restore Israel, and by the way, he will also save Gentiles. How can that be done? How many comings shall he do? It was not told until Jesus. Jesus says, when he was reading the book of Isaiah, he says, I am here to make the lame walk, make the dumb speak, and so on. And I am reporting the year of pleasure, the year of basically the year of peace of God. And then he ignored or stopped the next verse, and the day of vengeance of the Lord. He did not say that. Why? Because that refers to the time of his second coming. See, that is when Jesus started to distinguish his mission. It shall be accomplished in two comings. Okay, the first coming as the Redeemer, he shall die for us. And the second coming as the Conqueror, he shall conquer the world for us. Okay, so this is progressive revelation. And even in the New Testament era, within that 100 years, there is still a progressive revelation. Okay, about the future, when Jesus said the Olivet Discourse, he said it on Wednesday night of the Holy Week, on the Mount of Olive. That's called Olivet Discourse. He predicted the future, and he said there will be several things happening. Number one, the temple will be torn down. Number two, there are signs of things coming. And number three, there is the end time. He put all of them together. He says, in one generation, this shall be all accomplished. But actually, it didn't, right? Just the first thing. So, it is... anyway, you interpret the earlier prophecy and revelation by the means of the later revelation. Okay. The earlier revelations were never overturned. They're just elaborated and made more clear and into more details. So this is what happened. In the first century, when Jesus prophesied, in one generation Israel shall be judged, did that happen? Did his prophecy come true? Yeah, in the Bible, one generation is 40 years. From the year 33, 40 years later, it was 73, right? And counting, there will be 7 years of tribulation, supposedly. So 73 minus 7, then you get 63. So from the year 63, Jesus still didn't come back. So the Jews took everything into their own hands. So they rebelled against Rome. In the middle of that so-called tribulation, they failed. The temple was torn down. And then they persisted until the end of that 7 year when Masada was conquered, and then they gave up. They failed. Well, we couldn't win. Then they tried again. Later, it's called the Bar Kokhba Revolt in the second century. And after that, they just totally gave up. They became kind of deist. That for them, God is now detached from the world. He just let the world evolve by natural laws until the end time. They believe God will come and judge the world. So the what happened around the year 70 changed a lot of people's mind. Okay, the book of Hebrews was addressed to some Jewish Christians, some people from among them actually left Christian faith because they thought Jesus is not coming. So they left Christian faith. But although the addressees of those books are faithful. And the apostles, Peter and Paul, their writings were pretty firm on Jesus coming in our generation at first. In the earlier writings of Jesus, of Paul, he said, in my opinion, Jesus is coming soon. So it's better not to get married. Just serve God full time, single, like me. Well, I understand not everybody have that calling, so if you get married, that's not a sin, okay? But he's saying the best is to remain single and serve God full time. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. Okay, well, that was in his earlier writings, let's say, in the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and in the 1st Corinthians, okay? But later, as time approaches the 60s, he starts to say, well, Jesus is not, seems is not coming immediately. And what shall we do with the church? We need to set up a form now. He told Titus and Timothy, you need to anoint elders, deacons, and the bishops, you know, overseers, so that the church will go on. And what can keep the church in truth and not deviate into heresy? They need to have some documents to define what's truth. So that's why Paul said to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he says, please bring to me the cloak and the scrolls. Now, usually people think the cloak means a coat, a clothing. Why would Paul use a coat when he was locked up in a dungeon? So there is another interpretation which I think makes more sense. The cloak could mean a leather wrapped box of bookcases. It's a bookcase. It contains the written documents of Paul. In the ancient times, if people write a letter and they think that is important, they will make a copy to keep it themselves. So I think Paul kept a copy of every letter he wrote. Okay. And he says, now I'm in prison. I'm about to be killed. I need to leave the guide for the church since Jesus is not coming soon. I need to leave the guide. Basically, he said, we need to make a New Testament canon. Okay. So who will he seek consultation? Who is the chief apostle? Peter, right? So Peter in the 60s went to Rome. And one of those purposes was probably to meet Paul, discussing how to establish a New Testament canon. So Paul told Timothy, bring my letters. Okay, and then he gave those to Peter. And what did Peter write in the book of 2 Peter? He says, the letters of Paul are like the scriptures. I know they are hard to understand, but they are inspired. So what did he mean? He has canonized the Pauline writings. Okay. And what did who did Paul also ask Timothy to bring? Mark. Now who is Mark? Mark was the travel companion and interpreter for Peter. So, and Mark will carry these letters of Paul, whom Peter canonized, and Paul probably canonized Peter's letters, and then they send these as whole to the other living apostle at that time. Now, who are the three pillars of the church? James, Peter, and John. Okay, James was already dead. Okay, Peter was, you know, will soon be dead. So who is the lone apostle left? John. Okay, so most likely, Peter and Paul, they canonized their writings, and as well as the writing of James, the brother of Jesus, and Jude, and so on. And then they send it to John, and John added in his writings, and that finishes the New Testament canon. So this is the process of the New Testament church trying to establish itself on the truth, on the at the face of the fact that Jesus did not come again within that one generation. But newer revelation came. As the book of Revelation came, the final revelation was there. And it reveals that there will be even a distinction of the second coming. There will be a 7-year tribulation. There will be a church period. There will be a 7-year tribulation. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It's called the millennial kingdom. That's on the earth. That's almost perfect, but not totally perfect. Christ reigns personally, but people, there are still people who still live in their physical body with the flesh, with sinful nature still in there. And at the end of that, when Satan set out, they still will rebel. And after that, we will enter the eternal state. That is the perfect final kingdom and household of God. So the detail, final details are revealed in the final book. That is progressive revelation. And John, at that time, being the last living apostle, he was well respected, and he was asked to write something as a supplement to the three existing gospels. And the church history said he wrote the Gospel of John as a supplement. He filled in the record of Jesus' ministry in Judea before he started his ministry in Samaria. And he also lifted it up to a theological level. And he used many terms that are new, like logos, the ultimate reason of God, and like light versus darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and he is the life, the bread from heaven, and all of those things. He used many symbols. And in philosophical languages. So basically, he has lifted the historical reading of Jesus' life into a theological reading. And because he wrote in that style, it caused many controversy. In the later first century, some people already started this cult. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism starts from the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. The G does not sound, so it's gnosis. It means knowledge. These are the people of Hellenistic, the Greek mind. They believe a dichotomy of body and spirit. They believe the spirit is noble and the body is not good. So they cannot accept the biblical teaching that Jesus is God who took on a flesh. They said, this is impossible. God is supposedly so holy, so spiritual. Why does he take on a body? And if he did that before, okay, but why would he resurrect and have a body again? That is just absurd. So they cannot accept the essential Christian teaching. But they like the fact that Jesus is a great philosopher, and Jesus teaches some wisdom. So they like to add him to their pantheon of great philosophers. That is Gnosticism. Gnosticism really flourished in the second century, but in the first century, it's just starting. So we call them proto-Gnosticism. Proto means the first. The word proton, okay, means the first, okay, number one. So John wrote his gospel in similar languages with the Gnostics, the proto-Gnostics. That's why his book caused a big controversy. At that time, the church already had a separation. After the year 70, the Jewish Christians were rejected by the Jews. And the Gentiles are condemning them for not being Christian enough. The Jews are condemning them for not being Jewish enough. So they're really between two hard rocks. So the church actually at that time separated into two gatherings. While the Jews have themselves, the Jewish Christians have their own gatherings, and then the Gentile Christians have their own gatherings. And it used to be that the Jewish Christians were the teachers of the church because they know the Bible. They know Old Testament, and once they understand Jesus, believe in Jesus, they can understand all of the Old Testament teachings about Jesus, so they're the best teachers of the Gentiles. But with these separations and with the controversy that John's gospel brought, some Gentile Christians start to question the veracity of John's teaching, and they start to reject John, his teaching, and his people. John's men were the first people, first group of Christians who have a canonized whole New Testament. They really were the ones who teach the whole truth. But some people start to reject him, reject them. And if you reject them, you reject the teaching, and then you reject the whole New Testament, then the consequences are unimaginably bad. So that's why John wrote these letters. He wrote his, especially 1 John, as a defense of his gospel, and also as a study guide for the gospel. Now you see the importance of these letters? No, we usually love the Gospel of John, and we love a few verses in 1 John. We memorize them. But very few people understand the theme and the structure of the 1 John, because it is, as some people said, one of the most complicated, difficult epistles of New Testament. And by the way, the 1 John was written as an encyclical. It was meant to be circular, to be circled, and not for a specific church, it's for everybody. And by the way, the 2nd and 3rd John are written as cover letters. So they are written to specific churches, specific people, regarding specific problems. And the real situation is probably this. Behind the letter 2nd John, there is a copy of 1st John. And they are sent together to a church. And behind the 3rd John, there's 1st John, and the 2nd to another church. And both churches already have the Gospel of John. You see the situation now? So in order to understand the Gospel of John rightly, we need to understand 1st John. In order to understand the 1st John, we need to understand 2nd and 3rd Johns. So that's why today we start to teach 2nd John. Okay? That's a big introduction. Okay. Man, half of time is gone. So, let's get into the letter. I gave you two pages. One of them is a diagram text of 2 John, and that is trying to show up the logical structures of the book. And you can reference that letter, and I would be happier if you just open your Bible. Okay. And another is, let's say, an outline of the book, and another one is a set of study questions. It's for those who are really spiritual. Okay. The letter is a typical writing of the first century. It has three parts, a prologue, an epilogue, and a body. Well, it's like every writings of all times, right? And so in the prologue, it has two parts, greetings and blessing. In the greetings, it says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever." So the writer addresses himself as the elder. He didn't even put down his name. Now, there are two possibilities for this to happen. Either his name doesn't matter, for nobody knows him, or that he doesn't need to write down his name, for everybody knows him. Which is more likely? The latter one, right? Everybody knows him. He is John, the beloved apostle, and the beloved disciple, and the only living apostle at this time. So he was a venerated church leader, and he's probably a very old man in his 90s. And so he is the elder par excellence. There have been elders in the churches that are leaders, but he is the elder, okay, of all churches. In that, so he doesn't need to say his name. He says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." Now, or the lady, the elect lady. Now, the lady can refer to a person or refer to a church. We know that in the Old Testament, the absolute concepts are usually represented by a word, a noun, that is feminine in gender. So it's like truth, wisdom, you know, they're all feminine. Church, by the way, is also feminine. So more than likely, this is referring to a church, So it's called a lady. By the way, isn't the church called the bride of Christ? Right? Future bride of Christ. The chosen means this is a group of the elect. Now, the elect is a biblical concept. That means these are the people whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved. Now, God does not need to choose people not to be saved. He just chose people to be saved. If he doesn't choose to be saved, people are naturally going to hell. Okay? He doesn't need to push people to hell, right? We're naturally walking to hell. But for some people, he chooses and he arranges their life experience and he gives them the gift of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, and they are saved. And the gathering of these elect people is called the church. Okay, so this is what the elect lady means. And by the way, it is possible that this is written to a house church headed by a lady, which is possible too. But more than likely, it is referring to a corporate, the church. And her children, that would mean the members of the church. And he said, whom I love in truth. And the author loves the addressee, the church. And the word love is agape, the godly love, the love out of the will and out of the nature, not eros, the fleshly love, or the phileo, the emotional love. Okay, a lot of people will tell you, all we need is love, but is love defining that sense? Remember the time of the 60s? If you come to San Francisco, be sure to wear some flowers in your hair. You know, that is the age of love, right? But what kind of love was it? That was fleshly love, right? And that was not godly love, right? And that love is not related with truth. Actually, it was presented as the opposite of truth, of the biblical truth. So love without truth is undefined. Okay, and that's why here the author presents the theme of love and truth from the beginning. He says, I love the church in truth. And not only I love, but all who know truth love you. So all Christians who are in the truth, know the truth, will love each other. That's already presented here. And by the way, I love you for the sake of the truth. I love you because of the truth, in the truth, and with those in truth, and for the sake of the truth. And by the way, the truth will be with us forever. It is something that you can't escape. Okay. So love has to be defined together with truth. That is presented in the beginning. And later in verse 3, he starts to give blessings. He asks for three blessings: grace, mercy, and peace. Is there a logical sequence in these three? Our salvation starts from grace, right? That is the nature of God. He is loving. He loves to give, especially give the eternal life. That is his free gift. And the grace includes what? The core of the grace is mercy. Mercy means when we deserve something bad, punishment. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of mercy is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So mercy means the forgiveness of the penalty. It's like a pardon from the president to a criminal. Okay, that is the mercy. And then once you have the mercy, what can you have? Peace, right? So that's what we ask. Okay, we ask the blessing of grace, mercy, and peace. And he says, we'll be with you or with us. He said us. He puts himself as the object of blessing. What does that mean? It means that he is humble. He shows that he himself is on the same level with the addressee, the readers, that they are all sinners who received grace. Okay. And he says the source of the blessing from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Now, what kind of blessing is this? Is this Trinitarian or binitarian? Trinitarian means God is one God but three persons, right? Now, what does binitarian mean? God has one God but at least two persons. We can see the issue of progressive revelation and progressive illumination in here. In the teachings of Jesus, he gave us Trinitarianism. He says, baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? And Paul, the premier theologian of the first century Christianity, he was quite Trinitarian. He says, you know, bless them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some books. And in the book of Ephesians, one of his quintessential letters, is also encyclical. And he used seven groups of phrases. And in each group, he used Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. Seven times. Now we know seven means complete, right? So this means he purposefully used these to review a Trinitarianism. So Paul understood it. But does that mean that other epistles also understood it in the same level? I mean, other apostles understood it in the same level? Not necessarily. Okay. So in most of the letters, even some of Paul's letters, they always say, you know, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord. Many Paul's letters use binitarianism, although I think he understands Trinitarianism. But all other apostles' writing always are binitarian. They just said God has at least two persons, God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. He's divine. And that we are sure because we have seen him. We have known what he had done, right? So Trinitarianism was seeded in the first century by the Lord's teaching and by Paul's thinking. But it was not totally established in the early church until, well after the first century. In the third century, I think, when it's what well established, Trinitarianism. Finally, it was settled in those creeds. You know, in those creeds of the whole church. So this, all of these are prologues, and our time is about up. Well, now let's get into the body. The body means the unity of beliefs and acts. First half of it talks about truth and love. And the author says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. He just says, some of your children walk in truth. Does that mean some others are not? Probably so. But he's not emphasizing on condemning those who are not walking in truth. He's rejoicing in the some that he know are walking in truth. How did he know these people are walking in truth? Remember the context? How was this letter written? He just interacted with some people from this specific church who reported that some people in their church had questions about John's gospel, and that they start to reject John and his people and his teaching, and they are concerned about it. They ask John to deal with it because they know John is teaching the truth. So that's how John knows. John knows the people who interact with him are walking the truth, and he rejoiced for that. And he said, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. He says, what they're doing is exactly what God commanded us to do. We have to walk in truth. So what God commanded us to do? To walk in truth and walk in love. Right? And those are two of the commandments also in the book of Ephesians by Paul. Now I ask you, verse 5, lady. Now the lady refers to the corporate, the whole church. Not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So he says, I'm asking you to do something, and this is not a new commandment, or not a new commandment. It was called a new commandment by the issuer, who called it a new commandment. Now I give you a new commandment, that you love each other. Jesus said that in John 13. And he said, this is a new commandment. And remember, in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there are 10 commandments, right? And 9 of them are repeated, reissued in the New Testament. One of them is not. Actually, it was repealed. Which one? The one about Sabbath day, right? Why? Because Jesus Christ is our ultimate Sabbath. We are already in the Sabbath if you're in Christ. So you don't need to use something to symbolize the future realization of Sabbath anymore. Okay? So from now on, all days like the other. There's not one day holier than others. But Jesus issued another love and another commandment to fill that place. And what is that commandment? You love one another. So we also have 10 commandments, the Christians, but we have a new one. And why was that said a new commandment? Why is called in the beginning? Now, not in the beginning as God created heaven and earth, right? This is in the beginning of the new humanity, of the church, of Christians, this new humanity when it was created. Remember, in Christ Jesus, we are created a new person, right? And we are, this is totally new human race. It wasn't existed before, right? We are still living in the body, but we have a new spirit. And by the way, the Holy Spirit also resides in us. This is a new human race born from the head of the new human race, who is called the last Adam. That's Jesus Christ, right? So this is talking about the beginning of the new human race, of the church. And the commandment is that we love one another. So that's a characteristic act of Christians. It's a signature of Christians. If you have not shown this, you have not signed on the line that I am a Christian. Because that is the signature. Okay. And this is love. And he now tried to define and elaborate. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So can love be just words? No, love must mean action. If you say, I love God, you have to obey his commandments. If you say, I love your brother, you have to help the brother in his real need. And otherwise, it's empty. It's undefined. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So what is the commandment? The commandment is you love one another, right? And the love must mean action. So that is the first part, the unity of truth and love. The second part of the body is the unity between, the reaction to untruth by disassociation. Verse 7 said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. The characteristic untruth of that day facing the church was these proto-Gnostics. And the key objection was that they denied Jesus coming in flesh. It's more than Jesus came in flesh. Coming in flesh means Jesus always has a body ever since of his incarnation. Okay, he came from heaven to earth. He was a spirit, right? God was in nature a spirit, right? He added on to himself a body. He added on to his holy divinity a sinless humanity. That's the human nature of Adam before Adam sinned. Okay? So there's no inherent conflict, okay, between the holy divinity and the sinless humanity. Okay? And he added a body. And this body, he lived, because he lived, he is both divine and human, so he lived a sinless life. He did not need to die. But he died because of love. So the fact that he has a body is a declaration that he loves us. Okay. If it's not were for love, he did not need to have the body. Nor to say that he would abandon the body, you know, in the grave for 3 days. But after that, he still has a body. He has now a new body, a resurrected, glorified body, right? And he will have this forever. And on that body, he has the wounds remained. He could have, you know, healed those, but you know, but he left those scars as a reminder of his love for us. So Jesus has a body is equivalent with the fact that God loves us. If you deny that Jesus has a body, you deny God's character that he loves man. So much so that he gave his only begotten son. So these are two, one and the same. You either accept Jesus had a body in flesh, or you said God does not love us. God just holy, he's just high, and we can be as high as he is, and by being wise as the Gnostics. So that is a two polar option. And that's why the author says, if you deny that Jesus came in flesh, you are the deceiver and you are the Antichrist. Antichrist here does not mean the person, the ultimate Antichrist par excellence. It means you are at the polar opposite, the antithesis of the essence of Christ, of Jesus. Because Jesus is God's love for man, and the way he loves man is by having a body and gave up the body and having a better body. For John, he did not distinguish flesh with the body. For Paul, he distinguished them. He put flesh in the negative light and the body in the neutral light. But for John here, it's the same. Okay, so when you read John, the flesh means the body. Okay. And watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. In this section, the author talks about truth and action. Truth and action. So this verse 8 is about action. He warns about the consequence of doing wrongs. He says, watch yourself. If you do the wrong thing, you will lose what you have accomplished. And the opposite of that is that you can receive a full reward. So he apparently is talking about the reward of Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be many kinds of judgments. Actually, in the New Testament, it says about seven judgments. We'll say about that later. And the judgment that Christians, believers, go through is called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. Which Bema is not really the seat of the judge. It's really a seat of a referee at the Olympics. You know, at the Olympics, all of the people, the runners, they finish the course, and by their work, they will get reward. Okay, if you're the champion, you get a big crown. If you're second or third place, you get a lesser crown. And do the rest of people get a, like today's America, get still get some kind of a award for finishing it. But that is what Bema means. It is a seat of a referee, okay, not a seat of a judge. Okay, so that's what Christians will face. We, our salvation has nothing to do with our works. It's all because of the sovereign will and the work of Christ. But after we are saved, our life on earth will be accumulation of good works and bad works, and they can cancel each other. So our salvation has nothing to do with good and bad. They can never cancel each other. Okay, God requires perfection, okay, for salvation. But Christ's righteousness is already given to us, so we are perfect in God's eyes. But now, what about the reward? And that is about the good and the bad, and they can cancel each other. So this is talking about the Christians, the people of this specific church. You have done a lot for Christ. You have suffered Christ. You have told the gospel. You have done works. But don't lose the reward, okay, by associating with these wrong people. And verse 9, come back to the issue of truth. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So goes too far means going outside of the boundary of faith. In Christian worldview, we have some things that are boundaries that you cannot go across. If you go across, you become a heretic. But there is a range within the boundaries that Christians may have different opinions, but they are still all saved. Okay, so today that's why we have premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and we may have people who believe in egalitarianism or complementarianism, that's between the roles of man and woman. And well, there are many, many other things. The church government can be bishop rule or elder rule or, you know, congregation rule. So all of them are, you know, okay, within the boundary. I mean, some are better than others, but they do not make people a heretic. There are certain issues that are a boundary of the faith. And if you cross it, you make you a heretic. That means you're not in the fellowship of believers anymore. And he says, for those who go too far and they do not abide in the teaching of Christ, that's the boundary. About what we call the fundamentals of faith. Now, what qualify a person to be a fundamentalist in a good sense? That means you believe in this. You believe that Jesus is divine in the beginning, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that he was born of Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, that he was buried for 3 days, that he resurrected from the dead, that he is now ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. That's called the session of Christ. So you have the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the session. And then you have the second coming of Christ. He will come to judge the world. Those are what we call the fundamentals of faith. If you believe them, that makes you a believer. If you don't believe them, you're not a believer. So the attitude of the fundamentalist is that if you believe this, if you don't believe this, you're not my brother. The attitude of the evangelical is, if you believe the same thing, you are my brother. See, fundamentalist and the evangelicals, the only difference is attitude. One is more pushing, one is more embracing. But the fundamentals define the same. Okay, and these things define the boundary of the faith. You cannot go across that. And if you cross that, you don't have God and you don't have Christ. So what does he mean, having God? That means having a right relationship with God. That God is God and we are the creatures, and God is the Father and we are the sons. How do you earn the sonship in the household of God? By uniting with the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, right? So when you have the Son, you have the Father. Okay. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. But how do you have the Son? By abiding in the teachings of Christ, those fundamental teachings about Christ. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We have to understand this in context. In the first century, there was no internet, no radio and TV, and no book press. So, how was messages spread out? By word of mouth, right? And it's by the what later called the circuit riders. You know, the Methodists called circuit riders, the traveling preachers. In the New Testament, is called the prophets, the New Testament prophets. They understand that they're filled with the Holy Spirit at the church gathering, and they speak the truth from the New Testament without the book. Okay, and they are the traveling evangelists, and there are rules regarding their behaviors. The same rules, I think, applied in China in the last 20 years when I worked there with house church. Basically, they travel from church to church. They go to one church and they are penniless when they arrive there. And they teach for a few days, kind of revival meeting. And after that, he said, God asked me to go to the next village. And then the church which hosts him will give him the fare to ride the bus to the next village. And no more. And he stays in one place, usually no more than 3 days. Actually, in the book called Didache, the teachings of the apostles, the 12 apostles, so-called teaching of 12 apostles from the first century, it says, if a prophet stays in your church longer than 3 days, he is not a true apostle. If he asks for the fare of more than something, I forgot, he's not a true prophet. So basically, they live by their ministry. They go and teach for 2 or 3 days and then go. And then ask no salary, no wage. Okay, and that was the way the truth was told. And the false teachers did things in similar ways, except they usually ask for money. And they travel, and they may come to this church and they say, I am an apostle of Christ. I come here to teach you the advanced teaching in Christ. And it means that what is spiritual is higher than what is physical in everything. Jesus never had a body. He was nothing but a dosis, a ghost. And this is the advanced teaching. If you have this secret gnosis, the knowledge, you will become the higher being and like me. You know. So what do you do with him? Do you host him? And do you let him teach to your congregation? And do you even give him a greeting? In the New Testament, that's a kiss on the right and, you know, left and cheek. And do you do that? This author says, don't do any of those. Because if you do that, you are aiding and abetting of his acts of teaching the false doctrines. Okay. And by the way, is that a church policy or is that individual acts? Here in a context. Who is he writing to? The church, right? So this is more likely for a church corporate policy. For individuals, it depends. If, you know, we have a Mormon who knocks on your door and coming, you know, and if you feel you are trained, well-trained, you know how to deal with them, you may, you know, welcome them, give them, you know, for me, I pour them a tea and say, okay, and you tell me what you believe, and then I say, I'll tell you what's wrong with it, and and that is for their benefit. If you feel you are qualified, you can do that. But if you feel that it's more likely that I get reformed by him, by them, the usually two, and then it's better to say, sorry, I am a Christian and I do not associate with people who are not in the truth. So, and especially for those who are in the cult. So, goodbye. No candy, no tea. Okay. All right. And so that is the reaction for untruth. We have to associate the truth with love with truth, and we have to deal with untruth with disassociation. You keep a distance, okay? And you don't get too close. In China, we say if you're close to the red, you get red. If close to the black, you become black, right? 近朱者赤，近墨者黑. Chinese saying. Basically, is you be like whomever you are close with. Okay, so watch who we associate with. And finally, in the epilogue, it talks about the fellowship of the elect with each other. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Does he have more things to say? Definitely. And I hope he had written down those things. I mean, I would know better. But he had a better purpose. And I think God said, enough. You know, God always gives us enough and just enough. Okay. And he says, I have more things to say to you. But face-to-face fellowship is better than pencil and ink communication, because we are whole persons. We are more than just a mind. Just telling the truth is not enough. We have to show love. When I meet you face to face, I can make your joy full. That's why Christians should never stop gathering. We need each other to love each other, to show that someone cares about us, and someone even cares about us enough to correct us. Okay? So we can be kept in truth and in holiness. And that's the commandment from Hebrews, right? You do not stop gathering, okay? As those who have started to do so. So there is a better, best way is to keep gathering face to face in the local congregation, but sometimes we need to write out the truth and spread it with the press. And finally, he says, the children of your chosen sister greets you. If the lady means a church, the chosen sister would mean a sister church, right? And the children means the members of the sister church greet you. And sister church, which means that the greeting and the love is in the brotherly love. In Greek, the brotherly, brother and sister is actually the same word. Philadelphia, brotherly love, it's also sisterly love. And basically it means the elect, the people who are chosen by God and have received the benefit of the redemption, who are now members of the universal church. We should love each other, care about each other, greet each other, and fellowship with each other in brotherly love, because we are all sons of God because of the grace of Christ. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the letters of John as almost the final writing of the New Testament. And in them, the author have given us the summary of the object of New Testament sanctification. The purpose of the church is to live in truth and in love, and they define each other. And I pray that we shall make these two concepts the central pillars of our lives, personal and corporate church life, that we will have the signature of being a true Christian all over us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.